Good morning, North Congregation. My name is Ross, and this is my first time up here, and so it's good to see you. Yeah. Thank you. That was very polite, and I appreciate that. It's wonderful to get to visit the different congregations amongst the six that make up the Church of the Austin Stone, and just to see flourishing faith in different pockets of the city. So what a joy and delight. It's good for my heart to see your faith this morning and for that faith to build mine. Nehemiah chapter 6 is where we will be. And so if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn there with me. I have been following Jesus for a long time. I've been following him with varying degrees of commitment and faithfulness, it must be said, but for 36 years. I first responded to God's call on my life, to his salvation extended to me at the age of 7 at the foot of my parents' bed at our home in a neighborhood called Cyrildean in Johannesburg, South Africa, 36 years ago. One of the things that has surprised me the most in the recent few years, as I suppose I enter into the realm known as middle age, is that in the adventure of following Jesus, it doesn't get easier. I know enough old folks, right? There's enough silver foxes in my life who've been walking with Jesus for a long time. And when I ask them, so it gets easier, right? They're like, no, it gets different, but it doesn't get easier. There is a resistance against our life of faith that just doesn't relent. It changes, to be sure. It's not all like adolescence, praise God. But it doesn't stop. And it won't actually stop until we are face to face with our King Jesus, which is one of the reasons that I really hope that he returns soon, right? Because can you imagine what it's going to be like to not be tempted anymore? Can you imagine what it's going to be like to not suffer trial anymore? You see, friends, as we try to walk a life of faith, as we try to walk a life that honors God, there is a constant temptation to just dilute our faith down, to just compromise our faith a little bit, to put down the life of the kingdom and the ethic of the king, and to just walk in the way of serving ourselves for a while. And some of those temptations comes from our own flesh, right? Just from our own human nature and its fallenness. Some of it comes from the allure of the world, to be sure, and what it looks like to live the good life according to the culture around us. There's an apologetic in our culture of what the good life is and how we are to live it. But some of this resistance, some of this temptation, some of it comes from God's enemy, from Satan and his wicked minions who seek to distract and to dissuade and to discourage the people of God through incessant temptation and trial. We get a picture of this in human form in Nehemiah chapter 6. See, Nehemiah is a godly man. He has committed his life to God's purposes and he sacrificed so much to get the work of God done in his generation. And what has he faced as a result? He has faced constant opposition in that endeavor. There's this tremendous collision in the life of Nehemiah. He experiences the good hand of his Lord upon him. So he experiences God's favor, but from people and from God's enemy, you know what he experiences all the time is just pushback. And it never, ever stops. And in Nehemiah 6, it picks up again. Now, Nehemiah 6 and Nehemiah 4 are very, very similar, right? And so if you remember what we spoke about just a couple of weeks ago, you're going to go like, wait, I think we've heard this before. In fact, the first verses read like it's a typo, right? Like it's the same thing again. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab, they come back. And in fact, as I've studied some other preachers who have taught through Nehemiah, many of them actually just mold Nehemiah 4 and Nehemiah 6 into one message. They teach through Nehemiah 4 and then they just say ditto, right? When they get to Nehemiah 6, because it feels the same. And so the temptation is to skip it, to say this is a repeat theme, we have covered it. But friends, we dare not. We dare not leave out something that the scripture is taking time to draw our attention to, because the scripture repeats things that it wants to make sure that we don't miss, right? Does it surprise you that sometimes we don't learn about things the first time around? And so God in his wisdom has to repeat things for us. And so when you see repeat themes in the scriptures, we don't roll our eyes and go like, I got this already. We lean in and we say, well, God wants me to really pay attention to this. This is obviously a significant and important thing. And so this wonderfully honest record of Nehemiah's life serves us because it refuses to make the life of faith look easy. You see, even the phenomenal task of finishing the wall in under 2 months, which Nehemiah is going to get to, right, will be contextualized by the constant trial and temptation that Nehemiah's enemies put in front of him. You see, friends, the Bible is a wonderfully honest book. It refuses to act like social media, right? It refuses to just play the highlight reel of the days and happenings of Nehemiah's life, right? If this was Nehemiah's life according to social media, all that it is him standing on the wall, having built it in 52 days, coming up with some kind of new hashtag trend, right? 52 days, suckers, right? With the walls behind him and with Sanballat and Tobiah in the distance, you know, and just everything's going swimmingly. But it won't do that for us. It refuses the highlight reel. The Bible presses into the very real reality of human life with all of its joys, all of its victories, all of its triumphs, and with all of its struggles, all of its fights, all of its temptations, and all of its trials. And so today I'm just going to walk through this chapter and a little bit of the next, and I'm going to look at how does Nehemiah push back against those temptations and trials, and how can we learn to do some of the same. Verse 1, let's go. So when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab, okay, you remember from chapter 4, these are enemies of God's people. They are governors in surrounding regions that see that if Jerusalem flourishes, their flourishing diminishes, right? It basically eats into their profit, it eats into their power, right? And they aren't followers of the one true God. And so they're trying to oppose the work. They're standing as enemies of God and enemies of his people. And the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying. Now, this is important. In the Hebrew, the tone of the language changes here. Up until now, when Sanballat has been engaging Nehemiah, it's just been threat, it's been ominous, it's been full of danger, right? Now the language becomes very familial, very friendly. It sounds benevolent, right? It sounds like they've come around and that they like Nehemiah now. Come and let us meet together at Hakkapurim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work. Don't you love the security of Nehemiah? And I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me 4 times in this way. Any of you like me, you get anxious about RSVPing to things? People keep inviting you to stuff. I mean, they know you're disappointing when you get there, but they keep inviting you. I don't know why. And then you get anxious about the RSVP, because if the RSVP is yes, then you've locked in a future date when you might want to just chillax, right, and not go to something. But if the RSVP is no, then you know you're going to disappoint them, right? And so you just kick the can down the road, and you just pretend it's not there until eventually they have to call you and be like, hey, are you coming? And then you have to come up with an elaborate reason you aren't on the spot, although you want to leave your option just in case you do, right? Anyone else get RSVP anxiety? Just me? All right. Right? 4 times. Can you imagine? They just keep pressing. He says no, and they come back and they go, come on. And he says no, and they come back, come on, right? And I answered them in the same manner every time he says no. Here's the observation. How does Nehemiah fight against this temptation, right? Clarity of call. Clarity of call helps to fight against the temptation of destructive distractions. A clarity of call helps us to fight against the temptation of destructive distractions. Nehemiah's enemies just won't stop. They recognize that his endeavor is being supernaturally successful. And so now they try to do anything they can, right? Not to brazenly fight against him, but to distract him from the work, to pull his attention away, to pull him down off the wall and into some valley of vulnerability where they can diminish his efficacy for the kingdom. They disguise the threat of what they are doing as a benevolent act of friendship. And they even look like they're willing to meet him halfway in a neutral venue. I mean, it sounds nice, don't you think? You've been building a wall in the Middle Eastern sun for 2 months. Why don't you come on down to the plain of Ono and we can eat and we can celebrate your good work and we can settle our misunderstandings together. Hakkapurim is lovely this time of year. Come on, Nehemiah. If anyone deserves a break, it's you. But here's the deal. Underneath what looks like benevolence is a wicked alluring, right? The proposed location is 27 miles out of Jerusalem. Now, 27 miles when you've got a car doesn't sound far. 27 miles when you've got to walk it in the Middle East is a long way out there, right? It's near the borders of Judah, Samaria, and Ashdod. It puts him right in this little corner, surrounded by enemies. Now, here's where it looks reasonable. It is, in fact, a meeting halfway with Sanballat and Tobiah. But this meeting halfway is in a place that would have ended up being very costly and very vulnerable for Nehemiah. More than a full day's journey away from his work and from his allies and from the safety of the city, he surely would have walked into a death trap. And by God's grace, he understood that and he didn't go and he resisted even multiple efforts at the invitation. Now, how do we relate to this morning? I don't want to presuppose what your life is like because I don't know you all, but I assume that not many of us are getting current invitations to the plains of Ono, right? Literal ones. And so you go like, well, how do I obey this text? But it seems to me that many of us are facing the same temptations that Nehemiah faced in this moment. Temptations to just get lured away and distracted by something that seems innocuous, but ultimately can lead to our destruction. In essence, what they are doing is they're tempting him to take his focus and attention off of what God called him to do, to rather spend energy and attention on something that seemed reasonable, but ultimately would have led to the end of the work. And friends, we all face that. We all face that. Can you remember what it was like in your early call to walk with God of just so much zeal, so much focus to do something significant for the kingdom of God? But then we get tempted. Tempted to be distracted by giving energy and attention and resource to the seemingly harmless algorithm-driven entertainment and media of our day. And then we say we have no time for the things of the Lord. It seems fair. It seems harmless. We're meeting halfway. They seem nice. They seem benevolent. But it turns out it takes our eye off of the life of the kingdom as we scroll screen after screen of the empty promises on the plains of Ono. Sue and I sat down this week and we're like, we feel very busy, right? And we audited our time. And you know what we spend way too much time doing? Mindless entertainment. There's some good in it, to be sure. There's some benevolence, sure. Not all of it is harmful, but when it just takes away so much of our energy from the things of God, man. And it's so clever the way it's curated, right? Sue was like, hey, we need like shut-out blinds in our bedroom because her eyelids don't work when she closes them, and so she can still see any glimmer of light, right? And so I just searched some shut-out blinds. 45 minutes pass. I'm now an expert on what percentage grade and what exact weave you need on shut-out blinds, right? And where to get the best deal. And then I'm like, gonna read the Bible today? Like, not a lot, right? But let me tell you about blinds. Some of us tempted to pursue a life of comfort over a life of the kingdom until we realize that we have traded what God called us to do for the distraction of just a little more buffer. Just a little more saving, just some more significant investment or achievement, just one more promotion, then I can turn my attention back to the things of God. Some of us tempted to be friends with God's enemy in a way that means that we need to meet them halfway on truths and principles that have stood for ages, only to discover that meeting halfway wasn't halfway at all. And that leaving the confines of Jerusalem's well-established truths leave us vulnerable, exposed, and alone. T.J. Betts, the Old Testament scholar, said, if there is a word that can describe believers who make a profound impact for the kingdom of Christ, it is the word focused. Are you focused on the kingdom life? What is tempting you away from your focus and how you know God has called you to live? Nehemiah's response is a great one. He says, I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? He answers the distracting and potentially destructive temptation with crystal clear clarity of call. He remembers what he's called to do. I'm doing God's work. And so your distraction, with all due respect, Sanballat, isn't important enough for me to stop doing that work. Oh, friends. I'll ask again, remember when you knew so clearly what kind of great thing God was calling you to? To a life of holiness and sacrifice and kingdom impact by bucking the trends of the world. Do you remember that fire? And then what happened? The distractions of life kicked in and they took over. And the plains of Ono drew us in, and we put down the sword, and then we put down the trowel, and then we took our eyes off the work and walked away from the build of the wall. I love what Piper said. Holm reminded me of this quote. Just so you know, we share all of our sermon notes. And so the way that that works is I write a sermon, I send it to Holm, and he corrects everything. And then I just thank God, right? He's very kind. He goes like, that's interesting, but also incorrect. Try this. And so it's very helpful. But Holm always has a Piper quote up his sleeve. He's got like a little stash of them somewhere. And he reminded me of this Piper quote from A Hunger for God. Listen to this, so powerful. The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It is not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality that we drink in every night. Oh, goodness. Does this make sense to any of you? It's so clear in my life how I've been distracted away from the work. I forget who God has called me to be, and I forget what he has clearly asked me to do, and I get distracted by the allure of a distant plane that on first look looks green and quiet and comforting and safe, and then it isn't. Ask the Lord to revive your kingdom call today, to make it large on your heart, to stir our appetite so that our hunger to seek his kingdom and his righteousness is greater than our hunger for anything else. To make it big enough to be able to say to our temptations and distractions, I'm doing a great work. And so I'm sorry, I can't come and meet you on the plains of Ono. Verse 5. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, this dude, right, sent his servants to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, right? So it's super believable. I have my sources. People are saying, right, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. This other king is Artaxerxes, right? So here's the accusation. He basically spreads gossip and slander through an open letter that says, oh, Nehemiah, you're trying to establish a kingdom for yourself. And if this open letter gets to enough people, King Artaxerxes will hear about this. And you know what he did last time he heard about this, right? He stopped the building of the wall and he executed some folks. So that's what's going to happen, all right? And so be careful, Nehemiah. So now come and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. All right, second observation is this. How do you respond against the temptation of gossip and slander? Non-anxious truth-telling helps us to fight the temptation of gossip and slander. Non-anxious truth-telling helps us to fight the temptation of gossip and slander. This is cunning and painful. These are such thinly veiled threats, and this tactic continues to be employed in the enemy's work today, right? The tactic of gossip and slander, here's how it works. First, it makes up allies, okay, and gives itself a pseudo credibility. It is reported. This is the ancient version of people are saying, or I have heard. And it is a terrifying thing to hear in a society that is quick to jump to judgment and condemnation off of very limited and unreliable information. That's what that society was like. Quick to jump to judgment, right? They don't know all the facts. Fortunately, we've evolved. And so we're not like this anymore, right? But this is how gossip and slander works. It makes up allies, and that gives it pseudo credibility. Secondly, it pays no attention to the truth. A lie believed and repeated enough times becomes a reality, and the impact can become impossible to undo. Have you noticed this? It has been said, some say it was Mark Twain, some say it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, but I don't want to lie, so I'm just going to say it has been said. But it has been said that a lie will make its way halfway around the world before the truth can get its boots on. Right? Lies are dangerous. They spread so quickly. I think there's a lot to that, especially in a society where we are now able, friends, listen, the power that we have to disseminate information far faster than we're able to check the facts. Now, thirdly, this kind of gossip and slander plays on real fears. Nehemiah knows they're trying to scare him. It's a very clever way to do so. This exact scenario had happened before. And Artaxerxes had responded by stopping the build and by punishing people, right? Nehemiah doesn't want to get on the bad side of a king who has granted him so much. And it plays on the very real fear in his mind that he could end up being seen as the enemy of the man who has treated him as a friend. Gossip and slander are so powerful. Some of you have been or are being gossiped about and slandered. I hate that. I've experienced some of that in my life, and it's so infuriating, and it's so hurtful, and it's so terrifying, right? I can remember vividly walking into a room, right, of people who I thought were friends and stopping in the annex, the little entryway of that room, and realizing the conversation was about me. And lies were being told and things were being said of what they really thought of me. And I can remember just standing in that doorway as the air was sucked out of my lungs, right? It's so painful. And as a result, what can happen is you can get tempted to fearfulness and you can pull away from the work that God has for you because the threats are too much, right? Be like Nehemiah. Press into the truth, restate it, and rest in it. I love how simple his defense is. Nehemiah doesn't go on the deep, he doesn't send his own open letter, right? He doesn't try to counter the narrative. He says, no such things as you have said have been done. You're inventing them out of your own mind. He just stands in the truth of who he is in God. Friends, in a post-truth culture, which we really are in, people who state the truth simply and stick to it will stick out like crazy. What did Jesus say? Let your yes be your yes. Let your no be your no. What else did he warn? Anything more than that comes from the evil one, right? He's like, be people of non-anxious truth. But listen, some of you aren't victims of gossip and slander. You're perpetrators. You love the inside track of, oh, did you hear? And oh, people are saying, oh, well, I heard that. Makes you feel connected and accepted and like you have some kind of societal power over others. And I get it. But it's a toxic work of the devil that we tolerate way too much in Christian communities. The people of God are called to a higher standard, right? Proverbs 16:28 says, a contrary person spreads conflict, and a gossip separates close friends. Have you experienced that? Close friendships broken by people who just can't keep their mouths shut. Proverbs 20 warns, whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a simple babbler. Friends, when Paul talks in Romans 1 about how God gives people up to a debased mind, do you know that chapter of Romans 1? In Romans 1? Do you know some of the things that mark a mind like that? A mind that is unrestrained by the kindness of the Spirit? Here's what he says. They are full of envy, murder. You go like, oh, it's not me. Okay, it's been a long time since I killed someone. Strife, deceit, maliciousness. But now look at this. This is a mind that Paul says is unrestrained by the Spirit. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, children disobedient to parents, right? Friends, gossiping, which is sharing information which may or may not be true, but that isn't yours to share, and slander, which is using untrue information against somebody's reputation, has no place in and amongst God's people. And yet we tolerate it in communities of faith. I've seen so many people put under church discipline for sexual immorality. Never seen anyone put on church discipline for gossip or for sharing untrue things that end up besmirching someone else's reputation. We just accept it. It's not for the people of God. Let's be secure and confident enough in the love of God that we're free to hold our tongues when we don't actually know. And we're wise enough to hold our tongues even when we do know. But it isn't up to us to share, right? Verse 10. You're like, okay, well, maybe him coming to North wasn't that cool. I get it. I get that a lot. Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, this is painful, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. And so you've got this prophet, Shemaiah, and he's confined to his home. This text doesn't tell us why, but I think there's some devious plot afoot, even in the fact that he's being confined, right? He's acting fearful. Let us meet together in the house of God, as Shemaiah suggests, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose, he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. And so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did. And also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. It turns out ladies can be false prophets too, right? This is not exclusive to one gender. Here's the point. Word built identity. Nehemiah has an identity that I'll show you in a second that's built off of what he believes from the scriptures. And word built wisdom helps us to fight against the temptation to compromise with false prophets. Now, word built identity and word built wisdom helps us to fight against the temptation to compromise with false prophets. This is so painful because this temptation and danger doesn't come to Nehemiah from outside of God's covenant community of people, but from within and from a position that should have been trustworthy and reliable. How many of you have been hurt by pastors, elders, deacons? Should have done better. Claim to represent God, right? And then disappoint in a way that really hurts you, right? That makes you afraid to connect with the people of God. Imagine Nehemiah. Shemaiah claims to be a prophet, an oracle, claims to be speaking for God, but he is doing anything but. But Nehemiah knows he's a false prophet. How does he know? Two ways that I can see in the text. The first way that Nehemiah knows a false prophet from a real prophet is that this prophet focuses on fear. Fear that would justify all sorts of crazy behavior. Nehemiah says that Shemaiah and Noadiah's end goal was to make him afraid. Why? You can control people who are afraid. I love how Paul encouraged Timothy to be bold in the gifting that God gave him when he said, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." So now you can test the spirits, right? If that is just coming just to make you fearful and fearful of anything other than God himself, right? Then we can say, no, he gives me a spirit of power and love and self-control. What does fear do? It drives us away from self-control. Makes us do crazy things, right? And so it makes us do the opposite of the spirit that God himself has given us. Friends, so much false prophecy is motivated by fear. People who claim to speak on God's behalf and to do anything but. Let me give you a couple examples, right? I see it in those seeking to change the thousands of year old reading of scripture in order to accommodate the ethics and morality of our day. Oh, but times have changed, right? We've got a more modern understanding now, a postmodern understanding. You know what drives that? Fear. A fear that we would be rejected. A fear that we would be seen as narrow if we stay to an orthodox interpretation of scripture. A fear, perhaps the biggest one in our society, of being labeled as bigoted, when we know that in our hearts that's not what we are. But it's driven by fear, not by love. It claims to be driven by love. It's driven by fear. Now before you sit back in your seat and say, tell them, right? Tell them, pastor, right? Tell those young folks we can't change the scriptures. I also see it in the ranting of those who are calling us to a hostile form of political power grabbing. The fear, which I get, is the fear that we're seeing the end of a civilization or a way of life. I understand that, right? You're not wrong in that ascertaining of that, right? Things are changing rapidly and it's very unsettling. But the fear tells us that the answer is to fight back with the weapons of the world. Because that's what it looks like to be brave. But actually it's hugely fearful. And not the way of the kingdom of Christ, right? This is how Nehemiah knows. He's like, no, that's not what God's spirit would be driving me to. Secondly, he knows because the prophet undermines what has already been said in the scriptures. He asks Nehemiah to do something that he is forbidden to do under the law of Israel. You can see that in Numbers 18, 17. Someone outside of the priesthood isn't allowed to go into that part of the temple. And Nehemiah knows that. Why? Because he knows the scriptures. And here is the key. He obeys the scriptures that he knows, even when it would benefit him to not obey them. This is how he fights back against false prophets. And this is how you would do the same. You know the scriptures. And you know what the voice of the Lord sounds like as a result. This knowledge, it's so cool. We're nearly done, but look at this in the text with me. This knowledge allows Nehemiah to have this incredibly disarming sense of self. This incredibly disarming sense of identity, because he knows who God is, then he knows who he is. Look at it. He knows his dignity as a beloved image bearer with a divine purpose. And so he knows that some things are beneath him. Look what he says. So should such a man as I run away? You might go like, Nehemiah's being patronizing. Yeah, he is. He's saying, that would be beneath me. Such a man as I, called by God, it would be beneath me to participate in that. Friends, some of us need this view of sin when we're tempted. Should a son of the king stoop down into the mud to participate in the work of the enemy? No. Should a man such as I? No. Should a woman such as I, a daughter of the king, stoop down to listen to the temptation of the evil one? No, right? Friends, some of us need to remember that some of what we are tempted to do is simply beneath us as people of our station in God. Now you might go, well, that sounds like pride, but he isn't proud. Look at this remarkable humility in the next phrase. So he says, a man such as I shouldn't run away. I won't stoop to that. And then look what he says. And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? Nehemiah knows what is beneath him, but he also knows and accepts who is above him. This is the key to biblical self-awareness, and it's the most liberating thing in the world. Through a knowledge of that identity, Nehemiah is able to resist temptation, able to discern God's voice, able to be unafraid in the midst of trial, and even able to maintain a vibrant faith when people speaking on behalf of God fail to represent him well. How many of us know people who have walked away from the faith because someone claiming to represent God sinned against them? And it collapsed their whole system of belief. Nehemiah here has a prophet saying, thus says the Lord. And he's sinning against Nehemiah. But Nehemiah's identity is so secure in God that he knows that a man can sin, but God remains the same. And he knows that he can still press into the community of believers even when they fail. When faced with a false prophet, Nehemiah doesn't throw out his faith. Rather, he presses into his faith in prayer. A bad representation of God doesn't diminish Nehemiah's dependence upon the true and real God of the scriptures. See, Nehemiah is free because he knows who he is and he knows who God is. And so he isn't thrown off course even through the vile acts of false prophets. Friends, there are many false prophets in the world claiming, thus saith the Lord. Test the spirits. Be secure in your identity, know the words, and don't let them distract you, of course. Verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul. People in Austin see this as the biggest miracle represented in all of Scripture. A building project was completed. Unbelievable. I can accept the animals going two by two with the giraffe's head stuck out the top, but finishing a building project, come on. That's fanciful, right? But in 52 days, remarkable. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. When you encounter the real work of God, if you believe that there isn't a God, you fall greatly in your own esteem. Because you're banking on your own esteem, and then he shows that something's greater than you, and you go like, oh, now what, right? For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah. Come on! The work's just been done, and now people in Nehemiah's camp are still communicating with the enemy. And Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehoahan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence. Can you imagine how frustrating that is? Nehemiah's led this group of sinners, got them to do something remarkable, and they keep sliding up alongside him saying like, hey, so Tobiah, he's a good dude, right? Nehemiah's like, no, he's not. No, seriously, I think you've misunderstood him. He's a good dude, right? And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Chapter 7. And when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, he appoints the right people to the right tasks, I gave my brother Hananiah and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Right? Last observation. Oof. Godly community helps us to fight against the temptation of coercive and corrupting connections. Godly community helps us to fight against the temptation of coercive and corrupting connections. The wall is built. What a massive achievement. But the opposition continues, right? Even though the enemies have fallen greatly in their own esteem, they still kept poking at Nehemiah through the corrupting power of coercive connections, right? This whole society was built off of family connections. And here we see the nobles, the people inside the walls, they're connected with Tobiah through marriages of convenience and power establishment. This is how you established dynasties in those days. You married into the right families, right? And so Nehemiah feels like he can't escape either word from his enemies coming in every day or words from himself going out to them. You know what would have been easy for Nehemiah to do at this stage? Just go like, you know what? If you can't beat him, join him. These guys have such an interwoven fabric of power in our society. I'm just going to go with it. Tobiah, we've got the walls built. It's fine. Let me just play into this thing. Maybe we can also intermarry into these families and everything would be okay. Nehemiah could have built a very powerful legacy for himself by just going with the groups of influence around him. But what does he do? He doubles down. He strengthens relationship with those who may not have societal collateral, but who he knows are faithful and God-fearing. Who does he appoint to positions of authority? Those who fear the Lord, not those who have societal collateral. It is clear that this still isn't an impressive community and that the city is far from established. It's still vulnerable. But Nehemiah, listen, chooses a God-fearing community with no power over a godless community with lots of power. This is the way of the kingdom. How about you? What community are you currently choosing? Where do you place your hope? This is a largely powerless group of people. We're not an impressive bunch by almost any measure of the world. But in here, there are people who are God-fearing. And we ought to follow the example of Nehemiah by doubling down in terms of our relationship, not trying to build power, but rather trying to build genuine community in here where the love of God can be made manifest amongst brothers and sisters who walked in strangers, but who participate together on a great work of God. Friends, please prioritize the life of the church in your life. It's the design of the Lord. All right. I said at the beginning that the life of the people of God is one where you face temptation and trial to the end. It doesn't stop. That's the bad news. The good news, though, is that we have examples from characters like Nehemiah of how we get to press back against this temptation. But we don't just have examples of characters like Nehemiah. We have the ultimate example, of course, in Jesus Christ himself, who came into the world and we're told in the scriptures and endured every temptation known to man, right? So that in every experience, we have a sympathetic high priest who's able to empathize with our weaknesses because he's been through it all. He didn't try to escape any of it. Our King Jesus, he was tempted in every way, and yet he never compromised and never sinned. His clarity of call helped him to avoid destructive distractions, right? The disciples all the time are trying to lure him out into other places where he can build bigger platform. And what does he stick to? No, I'm obeying the Father. We're going to Jerusalem to lay down my life. He doesn't get distracted from the call. His non-anxious truth-telling helped him to resist the impact of slander from the evil one, right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees constantly hurling false accusations against him. Satan himself trying to lie to him, and he just tells the truth. He just recites the scriptures and does it in a way where he doesn't try to manipulate. He doesn't try to own the narrative. He just speaks truth in a non-anxious way. His knowledge of and belief in the word helped him to remember his identity as God's beloved son, who had no place stooping to the indignity of sin, but knew that he came to serve and not to be served. Friends, the even better news is that we don't just have his example. We also have his powerful presence through the Holy Spirit, who he sent for us so that we don't have to give in to temptation. Can I give you some good news? You'll be tempted for the rest of your life, and you don't have to give in. You know that? The fight isn't futile. You don't just have your own strength to fight it with. The Holy Spirit, the same one who brought Jesus Christ out of the grave, is now gifted to us as a comforter and as an empowering presence who helps us to say no to temptation. You can get the call of God back on track in your life. It's not too late. That same fire, that same zeal can return when the Spirit fills you and gives you a passion to live for the things of God. I long to live some kind of life that would count for God's kingdom. I'm tired of the distractions. I'm tired of the compromise. Oh, how I long for us to be a people of zeal. We may not have much power, but imagine what we could do if we just lived out as a God-fearing bunch, never fearing the enemy, never fearing his taunts, because we know who we are. We're loved by him and called to a great purpose. Let's get to work. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Lord, I pray that you forgive me, that you forgive us for the ways that we've been distracted from the call on our lives. We've given in to things that are beneath us. I pray today, even now as we take communion in a minute, that we would just get another taste of grace and mercy, and that would empower us and embolden us to continue to move forward in this life of faith. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit so that it would not be inevitable that we would need to just cave to temptation. It would not be inevitable that our faith would just have to crumble when we experience trial, but that we would see some faithful saints who would persevere to the end, who would push back against the kingdom of darkness by the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. Won't you fill us again? Won't you give us new faith, new optimism, new zeal, new desires, not for the things of this world, but for the kingdom that you have called us into. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.